Okay. The first question that we're going to deal with is actually somewhat of a continuation from last Ask Anything. So I'm not going to dwell here long because we talked at length about Christophany and Theophany and manifestations of the pre-incarnate Christ when we were talking around the question about Melchizedek. There were a handful of people that specifically asked for us to touch on the account that Samson's mother and father had in Judges 13. So turn to Judges 13, and we'll move through this one. So what's happening here is the angel of the Lord is coming and giving an angelic announcement of the arrival or the birth that is going to come to Manoah and his wife of their son, Samson. And so this is what the text says. I'll start reading in verse 2. There was a certain man named Zorah of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child, shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of an angel of God. Very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name, but he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life? And what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe.' Manoah said to the angel and the Lord of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders, and Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar of the Lord, or the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground." The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. And then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So I read through numerous translations of this particular text. And every translation that I looked at, which, let me rephrase, I didn't look at all of them. I looked at all of the legitimate ones. So no legitimate translation translated this particular encounter anything other than angel of the Lord. And so my inclination with this particular encounter is that they probably weren't actually visited by a form of the pre-incarnate Christ, but that they were actually visited by an angel of the Lord. Now, some people might be like, well, it says that she was visited by the Lord. That was what she communicated. Well, to be visited by an angel of the Lord, in a sense, is to be visited by the Lord. Because the word that the message that the messenger carries has its authority, not because of the one who is speaking it, but because of the one who sent it in this case. And so in this particular account, I think what we're dealing with is not unsimilar to the experience that Zechariah had and the promise that his wife would bear a child, not unsimilar to the experience that Mary had. There are some differences. The angels are named in those accounts. The angel's not named here. But you also notice that the angel of the Lord doesn't receive the offering from Manoah, which is noteworthy. Because in other places where we do see a Christophany appear, there's not a deflecting of the offering that is made. So I'm inclined to think that Judges 13 is more what we would typically think of as an angel of the Lord showing up on the scene to deliver a very specific message to a very specific people. Like I said, I didn't want to dwell on that one super long because we had spent quite a bit of time talking about that one the last go around. Thoughts, questions? Okay. Two more. One, I feel fairly certain, is going to generate a good amount of conversation. I want to save that one for last. So the next question, I'm taking some liberty with how it was written directly to me. But I don't know who wrote it because there wasn't a name on the specific card. So if how I have recrafted the question isn't catching the drift of what the question was, just let me know, and we'll deal with it. But essentially, the way that I was interpreting the question was, how should we understand and respond to those who try to say that Jesus was a refugee in how we think about illegal immigration? And so it's actually a really good and timely question, because there are a lot of evangelicals who will try to make an open border argument on the basis of the flight to Egypt. So the passage of scripture at hand is in Matthew chapter 2. So turn to Matthew chapter 2.
If you don't mind, could you repeat the question again? I'm still trying to wrap my mind.
Yeah, so how should we understand and respond to those, to opponents,
yes,
who try to say that Jesus was a refugee in an attempt to validate illegal immigration? And again, if whoever asked that question, if how I have recrafted it doesn't stick with the spirit of the question, like, jump in, chime in. Like I said, there wasn't a name on that slip of paper, so I have no idea who asked this question. So Matthew 2, verses 13-23. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So some other passages of scripture that people will try to use, we won't turn to them, but passages that talk about kindness to the stranger or kindness to the sojourner, that those are reasons why when people are seeking asylum from, you know, violence and tyranny, that there's legitimacy to that. And here's the reality. There is a very, very, very stark difference between asylum-seeking people and people who are just crossing into a different land for purposes of prosperity. Most nations have clauses, ours included, have clauses about taking in true refugees, people who have truly been devastated by war or devastated by violence. Or whatever the case may be. What has gone on at the U.S. southern border over the course of, what, the last more like four, from 2020 to 2024, is not that. Now, that's not to say that there isn't certain levels of tyranny and violence that take place south of the border. That certainly is true. But we're talking about apples and oranges here. So a lot of people will use that language of, well, we're to care for the refugee. We're to care for the sojourner and the stranger. And that's true. And that's true. But we also remember that those things always have a context. And sometimes the sojourner or the stranger is somebody that's just passing through. It doesn't have to be someone from another nation. It can be, but it doesn't have to be. It has a much broader context than that. But let's dig into this specific passage. So people will sometimes try to use this passage to say, well, they'll be like, well, look, Jesus himself had to go to a foreign nation for refuge because Herod was trying to kill him. Is that true? Yes, it is true. Herod had this plot to snuff out the Messiah. And we see if you read on through the book of Matthew and you pick up in verse 16, where Herod's plot included the mass slaughter of little boys 2 years old and under, because he wanted to snuff out the life of the Messiah. And so, but to say that because Jesus retreated, because, and it's really Joseph, Jesus himself wasn't like miraculously speaking words, Father, take us to Egypt. God spoke to him in a dream. So it's Joseph ultimately who is taking their family to Egypt out of safety because of the threat that has arisen to his life because of Herod. To go as far to say that that compares to any type of border crossing or any type of person going from one nation into another is a massive argument from silence. What we should actually assume from this passage is that when Joseph and Mary and Jesus got to Egypt, we have to assume that they followed whatever proper channels Egypt had in place for them to become refugees of Egypt. Assuming that Egypt did. And I mean, if you read through Egyptian history, I'm certain that they probably did. And so you have to make an assumption one way or the other. And I think the assumption toward Joseph and his family following legitimate channels to be able to find asylum and refuge in Egypt is far more likely than that they just went to Egypt and hid out and were under the radar and were potentially going to be, you know, tracked down for doing something illegal. So that's one major point that we need to use to respond to that line of thinking. The other thing is there was more than one purpose going on in the flight to Egypt. Yes, there was the safety aspect in Jesus being kept safe from Herod, but there's also the prophecy fulfillment aspect. And that aspect of it is clearly laid out in the text. Why did God tell Joseph to take the child to Egypt? Well, primarily because he was fulfilling prophecy. Fulfilling the prophecy that out of Egypt that Jesus would be called. Out of Egypt that the Messiah would be called. So that's kind of the nutshell of how in some of those things, it's one example amongst many how people will try to socialize the Bible. I'll give you another example, but before I do, any thoughts or questions? Yeah.
Hosea 11:1 talks about he calls his son out of Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
And second, Joseph and Mary and Jesus actually returned to their homeland.
Yeah.
So
yep.
That's food for thought.
Yeah, that is another key aspect where once Herod died, they went back. And they came. There wasn't this. Oh well, we're just gonna stay here. We kind of like Egypt. Yeah, that's a good point. That's a really good point.
So when you say that people socialize the Bible, are you bringing that into the modern day of like current events or What are you saying?
Hold on to that thought, because I think the next example that I give, just so it's on your radar, the next example I'm going to give has nothing to do with this question. I just, as the one facilitating the conversation, am taking the liberty to share with you another example. And I think the next example that I give will make your question clear.
I'm sure.
So, any other thoughts, questions?
Yeah, you got to buy me a pizza.
Yeah? What's everybody like? We'll just order one right now. We'll just all have dinner right here.
I just find the whole thing rich, as it were, to one say Jesus was a refugee. It was not a mass exodus of people leaving the country.
Yeah.
To escape whatever it's prophetically filled.
Yeah.
And to, I don't know, I would not look for socialize, but just to try to make Jesus relatable through a lie.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. And the example, the next example that I'll give kind of builds on that. Yeah. Other thoughts, questions? So I probably wouldn't share this example, except it was read this morning in our scripture reading. So another passage that a lot of people try to do this with is Acts chapter 4 at the very end. So if you go to Acts chapter 4 in verses 32 and following, we read, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." And so what some people, here's what I meant, Dick, when I said some people try to socialize the Bible. People will point to this passage and they'll be like, you see, the early Christians were socialists. The early Christians believed that everything belonged to everyone. They didn't hold property. They didn't own things. They distributed as had need. And so that's where I was going with that when I say people try to socialize the Bible. So the short answer to your question is yes. People try to go to the text of Scripture to validate certain socioeconomic and political positions to their own bend. And this is one example. Now, what's being communicated here? What's being communicated here is that as people were moved by the Lord, they were selling things that they didn't need. And they weren't forcing themselves into some form of abject poverty, but there was this notion where, hey, I have this thing, I don't need it. This person has these needs. If I sell this thing and contribute these proceeds, then we can do kingdom work and we can do kingdom ministry through these dollars that are brought about. Notice also, it wasn't by force. That's the key thing. That is the key distinction between any socialist idea and what's happening here in Acts 4. Socialism says you have a right to nothing. Everybody owns everything. You don't have a choice. But what we see happening in Acts chapter 4 is that the grace of the Lord was upon them and they were moved unto this action. That is very different than generosity that is being coerced. And actually, by definition, if it's coerced, it's not generosity anymore. It's confiscation. So that's just one example. Those are just a couple examples among many. Did that fill it in for you, Dick?
So what you're saying is it's like an overlay in the Bible to the new mayor of New York City or something. I mean, in essence, that's kind of the parallel you're making.
Yep. Yeah. Where people would try to use the Bible to slaveholders did the same thing. Slaveholders tried to use the Bible to validate their slaveholding and how they treated their slaves. Yeah. I mean, to get on a micro level and also kind of at a heavier level. I know people who have lived in abusive homes where abusive husbands and abusive dads have tried to use the scripture to justify their abuse and saying, well, the Bible says that a father has to keep his children submissive. And so if this is what it's going to take to keep you submissive, then I'll beat on you to keep you submissive. And so there's just this warped sense of people. And it's disgusting. It's disgusting when people mutilate the text of scripture like that. So to use it to their own perverted ideas. So, yeah, Rick.
Well, even in the next chapter says, you know, talk to Ananias and Sapphira there, that you didn't even have to sell this property. It was your own.
Yeah.
It says that when you sold it, you didn't have to do it. Basically, all of it.
Yeah.
You lied about it.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly.
So that was a good way to say it's not something we're telling you you have to do.
Yeah. Yeah, good point.
But also the cults, a lot of the cults have taken scripture and taken verses and just blown way out of water.
Yeah. And one of the things you'll notice in a lot of those settings is it's usually not large chunks of scripture. It's usually a phrase or two. And it's like, we got to lift this phrase or two, and then we got to massage it a little bit and get it to say what we want it to say. And then we build our whole ideology around that. That's a recipe for disaster. Yeah.
Yeah. Obviously, in this context, you know, people are being generous because they saw people at need, and they had the option to contribute. But if you look at Paul, he actually talks in his letter. He's like, I gave an example to you. I'm earning a living.
Mm-hmm.
You know what other apostles, you know, earning his living and not being supported fully by the church.
Yeah, yeah.
So that's supporting an economic system where you work to earn your living. And so, you know, just throw that in there. Just,
well, and that's a really that's a really good point, too, because is it in which letter is it? I'm trying to remember which one of Paul's letters where he even tells them that he could have insisted upon receiving remuneration from them, but he didn't, so as to not tax them and as to not be a burden to them. And because, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. If anybody had the freedom to kind of insist upon the generosity of the church, it certainly would have been one of the apostles. Does anybody slash everybody know what Paul's vocation was? He was a tent maker. I saw another hand somewhere. Yeah, Tyler.
I was going to say, it's interesting that some people won't hold the supreme truth of the entire Bible, but they'll partially lift out part of it to support the gender idea.
Yeah, absolutely.
They won't recognize the Bible as true,
the whole thing. Yeah. Which then begs the question where it's like, okay, if the part that you believe is true, then why isn't the part that these people believe is true? Yeah. When they kind of view it as like this a la carte menu, you know, I'll take a little bit of this and a little bit of the, not the rest of that stuff. Yeah, Barb.
And I was just going to say, and isn't that another reason why you like to read the entire chapter? The entire chapter.
Yep.
We're not going to just pick this and pick this and pick this.
Many people have gone astray in, even if I, you all have probably noticed about this about me. A lot of times, even if I do, in a sermon or in a Bible study, want to focus on just one verse, I'll usually read the broader section so that we understand what's happening. It's, you know, the classic example is it was really popular there for a while where football players would ink Philippians 4:13 in their makeup under their eyes. And everyone's like, that passage isn't talking about touchdowns. You know, it's not talking about run faster, jump higher, be stronger. You know, it's talking about enduring persecution. You know, if you read the surrounding context of Ephesians 4, Paul is recounting the abuse that he has endured and the hardship that he has endured. And he's like, but I can endure these things through Christ. I met a young kid one time. He had a He had a t-shirt that said, "I can do all things through a verse taken out of context." I was like, I like that. So, like, that's the way to put it. Any other thoughts or questions here?
Well, just a comment on that verse about being able to basically cope with all these things. That also means you can cope with losing.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's funny. That's a good point. Any other thoughts, questions there? Okay, so go ahead and turn to Proverbs chapter 4. And so if you remember a few weeks back, towards the beginning of the year, I did a two-part sermon series through let me get to the right text here. So I did a two-part sermon series on keeping the heart at the beginning of the year. So Proverbs chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, we read this. "Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered, and if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction and do not let go." I'm not reading the right text. I'm sorry. It's verse 20. Sorry. "My son, be attentive to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight, and keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left, and turn your foot away from evil." So the question has to do with, based on the definition of the heart that I gave in that specific passage. The sermon was on December the 28th. I'd encourage you to go back and listen to it. What's the difference? The basic question is, what's the difference between the heart and the soul? And we've talked about this before in thinking about the difference between is body and soul and spirit, body and soul. It's been some time ago that we had this particular discussion. And the only reason why I know that it has been some time ago is I distinctly remember the comments that Craig Redmond made in that conversation. And he's been gone a little over a year. So I know it's been some time ago that we had that discussion. Here's the short answer. The short answer to the question is that the heart is a very specific connotation of the soul. And I'm gonna put an illustration on the board that I hope will help make this clear. But the heart is specifically referring to the seat of affection, the seat of desire. And it's an aspect of the soul. And when we think about the soul, we're thinking about life. We're thinking about that which animates. The Puritans and the Reformers would often refer to man as an embodied soul, that we are primarily a spiritual being that is embodied rather than a bodily being that is inspirited. Okay? And because we understand that this side of heaven, it is our soul that is redeemed. It is our soul that is born again. And so when we think about our life, we're thinking about an embodied soul. And so in many ways, the term soul is a more general reference to the immaterial part of man. And so the way that I want to try to illustrate this that I hope will bring some clarity is, think for a moment about your physical body. So let's say over here, I'll move out of the way for you guys in just a second. So let's say over here, feeling real artsy tonight. You have the body or the material part of man. Right? And that body consists of a head and arms and skin and ribs and other bones and other vital organs. Now, let me ask you this question. If I chop your arm off, do you still have a body? Yes, because you have one body. And the dismemberment of that body doesn't make it any less one body. Okay? And the body is not merely the sum total of its parts. So you have all these different pieces. And then on this side, you have, you can call it the soul, but I'm going to call it the immaterial part of man. And I'm going to illustrate it this way. And so when you think about the immaterial part of man, there are also different aspects that speak to that one immaterial part of man. And you'll find things like mind, soul, heart, guts, bowels. Am I missing any? Mind, soul. Those are the major ones. Spirit might be included in there. And so each of these have kind of a specific nuance or function in a specific part, but they're not a separate thing. And so usually the two that people want to bifurcate between are body and soul. Now the question that you have to answer, if those are two separate things, is what happens to each of them at death? Are they somehow joined together and then go into glory? Do they go into glory separately? Does one of them remain in the body while the other one goes into glory? I don't think they're two separate things, so I don't have to answer that question. So, because I think that man is comprised of material and immaterial. Body and soul. And in the immaterial makeup of man, we see the Bible use several different words to describe different facets or aspects of the soul. The soul, the word soul typically refers to life or the animation of the body. You see this in Genesis when God formed Adam from the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils and he became a living soul. You have the term spirit. When we think about the spirit, when the Bible talks about the spirit, it's typically referring to man's relation to God more times than not. When you think about the mind is it's the Greek word psyche, which is where we get the English word psychology from. And the mind is a reference to the seat of thought, the seat of thinking. And this is a really key example to keep in mind, because you have the brain that is part of the body and you have the mind that is part of the soul. They're not the same thing. Your mind and your brain are not the same thing, because your mind is a part of the immaterial part of you. Your brain is an organ that is a part of the material part of you. And so this is one of the reasons why secular psychology gets so much wrong, is because they conflate the mind with the brain. They refer to mental health and then they prescribe drugs and things that affect the brain to fix those problems. When in reality, the problem is not in the brain, the problem is in the mind. Is that you hanging with me there? So then when we think about the heart, we're thinking about desire, affection. What do we want? What are we looking for? Sometimes the heart can also be a reference to the seat of feeling and feeling things. When we think about our hearts being renewed and refreshed. That comes often through the ministry of the word, whether publicly or privately, that our hearts need to have truth spoken to our hearts, because what we feel isn't always valid. What we feel isn't always informed by what is true. Same with our mind. The way we think about something isn't always informed by what is true. And so we have to have, according to Romans chapter 12, right? We have to have our mind renewed. That we shouldn't be conformed to the image of the world, but that we should be transformed by the renewing of our mind. The continual renewing of our mind. One of the most neglected spiritual disciplines is thought renewal. The discipline to take time to recognize it is not good and healthy for me to think about these things. So I'm going to renew my mind and fill my mind with truth. The expressions for guts or bowels are often referred to very similar as the heart in terms of that feeling or the sense of heaviness that can come upon a person when something is weighty. There's even a reference in the New Testament that talks about Jesus feeling something in his gut. And so there's this idea that that's all part of the immaterial part of who we are. So hopefully this illustration helps where when we think about mind, body, soul, spirit, heart, mind, all of those things, we're referring to one thing. We're referring to the one thing that I prefer to refer to it as the immaterial part of man. And that immaterial part of man has really specific pieces and parts, but it's no less one thing. Just like our physical body is one body, but has different parts that function differently. This is a working, I didn't find this anywhere. I came up with this on my own. And so this is kind of like a work in progress. This is the first time I've ever tried this visual picture out. So we can change, alter, edit if there's a way that this can be more helpful. Like I said, you guys are kind of my test subjects on illustrating the body and the soul this way, because I've never done it this way before. Thoughts, questions?
Are you saying then you don't think there's a difference between soul and spirit?
I think each have a function, but I don't think that they're separate things. Turn there. Hebrews chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 12. So, the author of Hebrews here is talking about the land of promise. And the promise of entering eternal rest. And then in verse 11, he makes this statement. He says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So you have to look at the grammar. Is the author of Hebrews talking about two divisions, or is he talking about one division? And the way it's written grammatically, he's talking about one division. So he references soul, spirit, joint, marrow. So the way it's written, he's not referring to a separation here and a separation here. He's referring to a separation here. Piercing to the division between soul and spirit. That's the way it's constructed in Greek as well.
In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, it talks about God sanctifying your whole spirit and body, or soul and body. It has all three
yeah.
in there. So there is a distinction of each one. And then this verse here seems like it is a distinction of the two, spirit and soul.
In which passage?
In Hebrews 4:12.
Well, I mean, grammatically, the way it's written with the comma placement, it doesn't have two divisions. It has one division. And then in 1 Thessalonians, I don't think that it's any less faithful, because in the redemption of the immaterial part of man, it is a full redemption of soul, spirit, mind, all of that.
But in God creating us in his image, one of those ways is like, as he is a triune being, he created us as triune beings too.
Where does the text say that?
Well, it says that we are created in his image.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't come right out and say, well, God created us A, B, C, D, E, F, G. But we can use our knowledge, understanding of things, that there is body, soul, and spirit. It says that. So we have a body, soul, and spirit. God has the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
So what happens to the soul and the spirit at death?
Well, the death is separation from the body.
What's separated from the body?
The soul and spirit go to be with the Lord. The body goes to the ground.
How do they exist in eternity? Do they exist separately?
Soul and spirit?
The soul and spirit?
No. But in the eternity, we receive another body. So now we're a unit or a triune being again, just like God is.
Yeah. Yeah. It still doesn't really answer the question, though. If they're two separate things, it still doesn't really answer the question of what happens in the intermediate state as we're dwelling with God spiritually. After death, yeah.
There is a passage in 1 Corinthians 15, like 33 onward, that kind of talks about the question, like, what kind of body will we get? Doesn't thoroughly answer it, but you get the idea of, you know, God's picked it. You know, we're kind of sowing here, reaping there. So I think God has the latitude to give us a distinct body after we die. Of his choosing, that's appropriate for us, though. Now, in Jesus' case, he came back, you know, in the same body, but you also find in Revelations also other, you know, glorious descriptions of him as well, right? So there's some aspects there that are interesting, but I do think God has that latitude, and since a lot of people actually, as you get older, some of your body starts to fall apart. I think a lot of people are sort of looking forward.
Well, sure. Yeah.
Do not have some of those problems.
Yeah. And in the resurrection, it's a unification of the immaterial and the material in a material that is no longer subject to the curse. I think the other thing that you have to wrestle with through... Let me be clear. Just in case anybody's curious. We're not on a primary doctrine level right now. We're not talking about something that is of primary importance in terms of, is man comprised of two parts or three? But the other question that comes in is, if the soul and the spirit are distinct things, is the mind and the heart, are the mind and the heart also distinct things? And if they're not, to what are they attached? Does that make sense?
I think they're two distinct things.
So then we're actually comprised of five things? Body, soul, spirit, mind?
No, I think that's part of the soul and the spirit and the body. Again, in the idea that we are created in the image of God, we have intellect, emotion, and will. Our intellect is our mind. Our emotion would be our heart. And our will would be what those two decided for us to do. So that's the way I look at that.
Mm-hmm.
If we start talking about different organs in the body, say, well, we have all these different organs, we have different, you know, we add a whole bunch of them. But the three parts, body, you know, the outward,
mm-hmm.
the tent, or the spirit and the soul, are not material. When we die, the material dies.
Mm-hmm.
The non-material goes to be with the mm-hmm. Lord. In heaven, we won't have a body, until the rapture.
Until the resurrection, yeah.
And so we'll have a white robe on. Mm-hmm. But I believe in different passages I've read, sometimes it talks about the soul will be with the Lord in heaven. Sometimes your spirit will be with the Lord in heaven. Now, I have to look up some specific verses on that. Mm-hmm. But I'm really sure that I've read that. Mm-hmm. And again, it helps me to know that there is a soul and a spirit that can be divided, as Hebrews 4:12 said.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And there's a lot of people that understand what we're talking about that way. Mm-hmm. Many. And that's not unfaithful. That's not unfaithful. I would also argue that the way that I've described it is equally not unfaithful.
I think she was raising her hand.
Are there different Greek words?
Yeah, each one has a different Greek term. Yeah, so soul is similar to the word spirit is the word pneuma, breath, lung. I'd have to double check what soul is. I can't remember off the top of my head. Heart is there's a couple different words, Greek words that are used for heart. There's the Greek word cardia, which is used where we get our English word cardiology, or cardiac. And it refers both to the physical heart, the organ, and can also refer to the immaterial aspect or dimension of the heart. Another word that is used for heart is the word epithumia, which is usually almost exclusively used to talk about desire or the affection aspect of the heart. Mind is the word psuche, where we get our word psychology. Love?
Lev.
Heart. Yeah. I had to think about that one for my Hebrew my Greek vocab's not great either, but my Hebrew vocab is even worse.
It was your sermon. I wrote that in my Bible. So you.
Oh, okay. Yeah, yeah. All right. I probably had freshly studied that passage and it used that word.
I'll put out another mental model there, but I do want to not be too hard on the athletes, because I'm happy that they're saying, hey, look, point to Jesus.
Sure, yeah, yeah.
So I think, you know, all the poking fun, I think I'm happy, you know, for that.
But, yeah, better that than something else, right?
Yeah. So, but in either case, another mental model, and I work a lot in the field of technology, right? And in the field of technology, we have things like operating system, right? And we might have an image of an operating system. And that operating system has certain components, if you think of the body of the operating system, right? And so, you know, when God made us in his image, right? And now people know AI, right? You can have like pseudo-intelligence kind of thing with AI, right? We had some of those similar capabilities to God given to us. Now that was corrupted by, you know, Satan, right, with us being complicit with that. So that's one mental model, just at the high level. Now, if you look at things like games, right, those who've been around for a while, you might have seen games on a computer that might only have been a million operations per second, let's say. Now we have chips that are more than a gigahertz, 1,000 to a few thousand times faster per second. And you can actually play that original game. Some people have ported that over with the poor graphics. But you can actually, like, enhance it, make it better, recreate it, make, like, the next version of that game. So you think of that as, like, the body, right? You had it in its old form. Sure, now I could bring it into that new platform, right? Same as it was with the old resolution. But you can also kind of bring it to that next level. So he has that complete latitude to do that. So that gives you like a physical understanding mm-hmm. of this complicated physical spiritual process by analogy. So I hope that helps.
Any other questions? Thoughts?
So the original question was, what's the difference between the body and souls?
No, the original question was more so, what's the difference between the heart and the spirit? And I would say that the difference between the heart and the spirit is that each of them are specific aspects of the immaterial part of man. The soul speaks to the life aspect, or some people might refer to it as the life force, if you will, that which animates a body, gives it life. And the heart refers to the seat of affection or desire or emotion or feeling. I think the words that Rick used were intellect, emotion, and will. Yeah. So the heart would be the emotion aspect. And the mind would be the thinking aspect, the seat of thought.
So then if one of your sons or daughters ask a question and they want some advice, how do you know if you're dealing with the heart or you're dealing with the spirit? I mean, what's the...
And that's another part of the reason why I like this image, because in the immaterial part of me, I'm not taking on and off hats. You know, I'm, as an embodied soul, I'm utilizing all that God has given me. I'm utilizing my intellect as well as my emotion as I process something and as I give information to something. And that's one of the reasons why I struggle to use this word, because I don't want it to sound negative, because I don't necessarily mean it in a negative word. I don't think the immaterial part of man is that compartmental. I don't think it's that compartmentalized. I think there's more nuance to it. I think it's more like, this stuck with me ever since he said it. The last time we had this conversation, the illustration that Craig Redmond used was, it's like looking at a diamond. And every time you rotate the diamond, you see something different. And the light catches it a little bit differently, and there's a different angle on it as you rotate it, but it's still one diamond. And that's kind of how I would understand it. So I think sometimes we have to, in discipline, try to pull emotion out of a thing because it can cloud our judgment. But I don't think it's always that compartmental. Jeremiah, where the heart is deceitful above all else, which is a shot to the bow of all the follow your heart people out there. Does anybody know it off the top of their head? Jeremiah, the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. I would say Bible sword drill, but instead I'll say Google sword drill. Jeremiah 17:9. Let's confirm that. Yeah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind and give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And when we think about redemption, and we think about what the book of Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36, I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. The word heart is used probably more frequently than any of the others in the New Testament when referring to the immaterial part of man. Yeah. Yep, absolutely. Even when you go back into before the flood, God saw that man was wicked and that his every intention was evil from birth. Yeah. Other questions? Yeah.
I'm just going to say, on a simplistic level, when I think of like the heart, you're talking about like some of the primary motivations of someone.
Mm-hmm.
So you have a lot of the other logic and, you know, just different things that are around that, a lot of fluff, but you want to guard that core of who you are, make sure to purify it, you know, get that closer to Jesus. That's usually where I, you know, like the central part of your character. That's my simple mental model.
Yeah.
So with the heart being emotional, then it kind of directs the mind.
Sure.
Right?
Sure. So. Yeah. Which is why we need to be renewed, why we have to have new hearts, hearts that are inclined towards the testimonies of God. Yeah. The closest would be the examples that Rick alluded to, where sometimes it's referenced as our soul being in eternity, sometimes it's referenced as our spirit. And it's strange because the terms aren't interchangeable. Like when I say that there's one immaterial part of man, I'm not saying that the terminology is interchangeable, because I don't think they're completely interchangeable. I actually don't think they're interchangeable at all. I think they're different aspects of the one immaterial part of man. And when you think about a passage like Ecclesiastes that talks about at death, what happens? The soul goes back to the Lord who gave it. It's referred to as one thing. Other questions? So just so everybody is aware, while you're thinking of any other questions, I'm happy to linger here as long as we need to. While we're not talking about primary doctrine, we're not even talking about secondary doctrine. Like, if somebody is at a point where they're like, well, I'm not going to go to that church because there's a guy at that church who thinks that man is body and soul, or I'm not going to go to that church because there's a guy there that thinks it's body, soul, and spirit, and I think it's body and soul, that's a bad reason to leave a church. Like, if somebody's that up in arms, then you know, that's kind of like, you know, the whole when you point one finger at someone, there's three pointing back at you. We're not talking about primary level doctrine. We're not even talking about secondary level doctrine. However, we are in the theological deep end. Like, this isn't entry level discussion, you know. So if you feel like you're kind of just barely treading water, don't freak out. It's okay. Like, this is the deep end, but it's good. It's good to think about these things. It's good to be stretched. It's good for people to put other things out there, like, well, what about this passage? Or how do we understand this? That's how we grow. That's how we stretch one another. That's how we sharpen one another. That's how we get better and smarter and all those types of things. So I invite that. Like, I invite that kind of conversation. Because I don't have all the answers. I mean, I don't have all this figured out. This is how I understand it. Because it's how I understand it. I think it's what's clear in the text. But there's no way I would ever be like, I am 100% convinced. You're never gonna, like, I don't have the same level of commitment to this as I do to justification by faith. Justification by faith, the doctrine of the Trinity, the inerrancy of the Scripture. You're not going to change my mind. Like, you can come at me with whatever argument you want. You're not going to change my mind. And I feel pretty confident that everybody in this room feels the same way about those things. Like, if someone tries to come at you, well, you know, the Bible actually has some errors in it. You might not do it outwardly, but inwardly, you're probably going to go, no, it doesn't. And so,
or that Jesus was a refugee,
or that, yeah. So other thoughts, questions. I wanted to put that out there just so everybody's kind of like, man, I'm overwhelmed.
Are we okay to interchange spirit and soul then?
I would be cautious in interchanging spirit and soul, because of the way the terms are used in the Scripture, in the text. Like, the Scripture seems to use the term soul in more in reference to life, and it tends to use the term spirit more in relation to the divine. And so I don't even think we see those interacting the same way. And so some people, and that's where sometimes the conversation goes sideways, is because when somebody sees a model like this, they think, oh, well, so you just think those are all the same thing. And it's like, No, I don't think they're all the same thing. I think they're part of, they're all distinct parts of one thing. Just as our physical body has, it's one body but has distinct parts. Where is the water muddy that I can try to help make it clear? Go on. You guys can arm wrestle.
You can go first.
All right. How many heavens are there?
Just one. Well, okay. Let me back up. Right. It depends on how you're defining heaven.
Well, I've heard, all right, maybe talking out of context, but what I've heard was the righteous minister, the righteous will go here, but let's say the warm Christian, because
yeah,
that guy's awful hard.
Yeah, yeah. So in that regard,
he won't make it up there.
Yep.
But yet he will make it to a heaven.
Yeah. No. So in terms of the abode of the righteous, there is one heaven. Now it's going to be made new in the eternal state, right? The new heavens and the new earth that we read about in the book of the Revelation and in the end. So it's going to be redeemed and made new. But when you think about the word heaven, that's one of those words, gotta love the English language, right? That can mean multiple things. So, at its most basic level, you can think of what would be called three heavens. And the first heaven is what's called the terrestrial heaven. I don't know if I spelled it right or not. The terrestrial heaven. We used this word terrestrial in a song today, when we sang, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name," in this terrestrial ball, right? So the terrestrial heaven is the reference to the skies. When you think about, it's the word that's used in Genesis of the birds of the heavens. So you would think of the terrestrial heaven as the sky. Then you have, I think there's a word like this, but I'm going to call it the galactic heaven.
Outer space.
The galactic heaven is essentially outer space, that which exists outside the atmosphere of Earth. Right? And then the third heaven, and this is Paul's reference in, and this is where people, again, context is key, 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, "I met a man who was caught up to the third heaven." Well, what is he referring to? He's referring to the celestial heaven. Or, better put, the abode of the righteous / the abode of God. What we think of as heaven where people who die in faith go to be. So, the abode of God. And even this has some nuance to it, right? Because God is omnipresent. God is everywhere at once. God isn't just isolated to one place. So, in terms of abode of the righteous or the abode of God, there is one heaven. Paul refers to it as the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In terms of how the Bible uses the word heaven or heavens, you see all three of these used. The first two, you see both of the first two in creation, in reference to the lights in the sky, the stars, would be here, the galactic heaven. Good question. Other thoughts?
Does God hold the Jews higher than anyone else? Well, I'm not saying, Christ is not going to return until the Jews are believing Christ or something like that?
So it's usually understood the other way. So the book of Romans talks about a partial hardening that comes upon the Jews until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And then at that point are all elements of... So I would say yes and no. The Jews are not more saved than the Gentiles are. But there were very specific things that were promised to the Jews. And so there is a level of blessing that we see the Jewish people having received. And people aren't saved simply because they're Jewish. Is everybody aware that the nation of Israel, as it currently stands, is very close to being considered an unreached people group? For a nation to be considered an unreached people group, it has to be less than 1% evangelical. It has to be less than 1% professing Christ. The nation of Israel is only like 1.7% evangelical. What our Jewish friends need is Jesus. What they need is to look to Christ and to believe that he's the Messiah. And actually, most of the people who live in the nation of Israel aren't even Orthodox Jews. Most of them are just secular. They're just worldly. They're not even following any type of religious practice. So the short answer to that question is yes and no. Not in a salvific way, but in a kind of in a promissory way. Like there are really specific aspects of God's relationship with his people that we're grafted into, but that we're not the direct object of, per se. And Paul even talks about that in Romans 11, when he talks about how there are some branches that were cut away, that there were unbelieving Jews who were cut away so the Gentiles could be grafted in. And Paul says, don't get arrogant, though, you Gentiles, because if God cut away the natural branch, how much more easily do you think the grafted branch can be from being broken off? Somebody else had a hand up somewhere.
Yeah, I did. Yeah, I was just going to say, when you look at the brain and the mind, in terms of the computational aspects, you know, it looks like God designed the brain to do that computation, that physical part. Don't know if there's anything in computation outside of that. You know, if we die, God obviously brings our you know, soul, spirit, you know, to the next life. But it does seem like he, in designing the universe, and now physicists know things about quantum and other things they're learning little pieces about, that he knows how to tap, you know, that computation in there to make the brain very functional.
Mm-hmm.
Despite all its little quirks that are interesting.
Yeah.
So it does seem like that, you know, God's done some ingenious engineering to put a lot of capability into our brain that can, you know, basically house not just us, but actually, you know, when he designed that, he designed that so his son, in kind of a lesser form where he had to give up certain things, was able to come and his essence was able to be with us. So it does seem like God was very, very careful on how he was able to bring that capability. And it does seem like that computation is housed there. Just from an observational, you know, type of thing.
Mm-hmm.
When you do, you know, studies.
Yeah. Don't conflate the mind with the brain, but understand the connection between the mind and the brain. Yeah. Here's an interesting example. If you talk to psychologists and psychiatrists, they will paint a picture like they've got their finger on the brain and they understand everything there is to know about the brain. But if you go talk to a neurosurgeon, the person who's actually going to cut open someone's brain, you know what they'll say? We don't know hardly anything about the brain. Like, it's so complex. There, you know, and I was listening to a pastor that I know, Dr. Heath Lambert, who has had like 6 or 7 different brain surgeries. And he always makes the joke of how unsettling it is where, you know, he's had to have like burr holes drilled into his brain. And he's like, it's a little unsettling with the when the guy with the drill is like, yeah, we don't really know much about the brain. Who's then going to like bore a hole into his brain. And he's fine. Like he's come through all of those surgeries. But yeah, I remember Mark Prince shared with me how a lot of Connor's doctors would be like, we know so little. Like in the vast amount of knowledge that there is about the human brain, it's still just a drop in the bucket in comparison to what they don't know about the brain. And in my mind, all that does to me is point to an intelligent creator who knows how to put things together. And here's the reality. In terms of like the 100% where I come down on this whole conversation is, listen, however it is, God got it right. Like at the end of the day, if I'm wrong, God's right. Like God constructed us and put us together exactly as we are supposed to be put together. Sin ruined that. Sin upended God's design. And in God's grace, he sent Jesus to redeem us. He sent Jesus to make us new. And that's wonderful. And so, like, I'll die on that hill. I won't die on the hill of the illustration that I pointed out in trying to answer that question. I suspect that this will probably be a question again at some point in the future, which is fine. I'm happy to talk about it. I love this discussion. I knew that this one would generate a lot of questions and a lot of back and forth. So any final questions, thoughts about that?
I thought this was good. I was looking it up as you were talking about it. And an analogy is the brain is the hardware and the mind's the software.
Yep.
And they work together and you can change the software without replacing the hardware.
Yeah, that's good. That's a good illustration.
Analogy
yeah.
of what you were talking about. Yeah.
Does everybody understand the difference between software and hardware? For those of you who aren't techie. So I'll help you. iPad. Hardware. The thing you hold, the thing you touch, the parts, hardware, software, the system on the inside that doesn't have like a necessarily a physical component, but makes it work, that makes it run, that makes it operate. That's the difference between software and hardware. Hardware are the physical components. Software is the immaterial networking of those components. And that would be like the material immaterial. Hardware. All this is hardware. And then the heart, the mind, the soul, all of that is the software. You could, in some ways, you could kind of think the same way about the heart. The physical heart organ is the hardware, and the seat of emotion is the software. Yeah. It's a really good example.
Yeah,
it's a really,
I like that.
Yeah, yeah. That's a really helpful example. Going once. Going twice. Let me pray and we'll be done. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for rich discussion. Father, I so enjoy these times being able to talk about your word and being able to go back and forth on things and to think deeply about things. I pray that people would be stretched and that people would be sharpened and that people would be built up and encouraged. God, I know I have been, and I'm so thankful that you're doing that work in my life. And I pray that these times would continue to be beneficial for our growth and our development as believers. Bless each and one of my dear friends that are here this evening richly beyond all they could ask or think. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.